I'm going to read the law today from the first part of our first psalm. This is Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast this off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased from old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. I want to continue reading where we left off as we think about the gospel this morning. We began by talking about declaring God's deeds. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, and let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Holy Father, as we think about these words this morning, and also the words of the two psalms after, I would pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has to say to your people. And I would pray especially that you would help us to see how these things point us and teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before he came in the flesh. Father, we're considering some heavy topics this morning, so I would pray for an extra special measure of grace for your people and that you would deal with anyone here who does not know you in such a way that you would be kind to them and open their hearts and cause them to come and know the truth and turn to Jesus and be saved before the great day of judgment arrives. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst to lead us into worship, to lead us into truth, and to sanctify your people by the means of grace this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we are all Christians here. That's why we come to church. We don't confess an encyclopedia's worth of theology as Christians. I want you to think about this, okay? We don't have to know this much amount of material to be a Christian. Now, we're a confessional church, Reformed Baptist Church, and we have a robust confession of faith, and we find those distinctives to be helpful and important in our own local fellowship and church life. But on the level of essentials, what we confess takes up less than a page of paper. God is not trying to make this impossible. Now, one of these instances is the Apostles' Creed that we said earlier this morning. It's one of the earliest extra-biblical creeds that we have, and it is accepted as orthodoxy by every single Christian denomination. It has only 12 points. And legend has it, and it is just a legend, but it's an interesting one, that each apostle contributed 1 point to it. All of the earliest creeds are short like this, making what they talk about important to such a degree that you cannot overstate the case. So among its few short lines are these famous words. And I could have just done one line, but I wanted to do two before it even. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. In 180 AD, the presbyters of Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey, said that this was handed down to them by earlier Christians. In the very same year, 1,000 miles away in France, Irenaeus said, "The church, though scattered through the whole world to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples the faith." And it includes, quote, "the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, that he should execute just judgment towards all." And then just 20 years later, Tertullian, writing down in Africa, so we've triangulated around almost all of Europe, confirmed all of this when he said that Christ, quote, "was received in the heavens, sitting now at the right hand of the Father, coming to judge the quick and the dead." So judgment is the idea that I want us to think about here. This is not a word that guilty people like to hear. However, for those who are on trial but who are not guilty, the anticipation of a just judge rendering his judgment or his verdict is the strongest desire of your life. Nothing could be more eagerly awaited, although also anxiety-inducing before it comes, right, than the judge's sentence upon them. Because when it comes, it means that they're finally and totally free from the punishment demanded for their crimes by the law. So that's judgment. Then there's Jesus. And Jesus has a name that we're going to talk about this morning. And there's a thought that a lot of people associate with him, which is the word love. And for good reason. Among men, he was the most patient, kind, content, humble, long-suffering, unconceited, gentle, and respectful person who ever lived. And by the way, those are all kind of the antonyms of love is patient, kind, you know, all that's what love is. The very definition in the Bible of it. But love is also just. And something many people do not want to consider is Jesus' relationship to the judgment day. Because it's a day of great justice. Christians realize that the Bible does speak about judgment day. A lot of them don't like to talk about it. When you ask them who gets to judge, people will most likely say God. And if you were to ask them explain this, then the default mode would most likely be the Father is the judge. And Scripture tells us that the Father is the judge. Jesus put it this way, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And Peter, who learned this from his Lord, said, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." In other words, your time on this earth. But believe it or not, much more often, it's not just a little more often, it's a lot, the New Testament teaches us that judgment is the work of Jesus Christ. God is one. And so Corinthians says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And each one, who's that? Well, it's everyone. Jesus Christ is to judge the living and the dead, 1 Timothy. So I wanted to look at a little bit about Judgment Day up this week, so I found a couple systematics. Read a little bit of what they say about this. Herman Bavinck, in his, puts it this way. The Father accomplishes judgment through Christ, to whom all judgment has been given, whom he has appointed as judge and who will therefore summon all human beings before his judgment seat and judge them accordingly to what they have done. Or as Paul puts it, very similar, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And in his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff notices how the Bible explains that his judgment is closely tied to his death, resurrection, and ascension. He calls it the honor of judging the living and the dead. Thought that was an interesting way to put it. And he says that this was conferred on Christ as mediator in reward for his atoning work and as part of his exaltation, which is exactly what we see in the creeds, and it's why his judgment always comes right after those things. See, the judgment of Christ in the creeds is not an add-on that they didn't know where else to put. It is logically tied to his work on earth. This is an honor bestowed upon him because of his work as a man. And so judgment rightly belongs to Christ. So what does all of this have to do with our Psalms today? Bavinck can get us started. He begins his treatment of the judgment day by saying this. I think it's the first sentence in his section on this. He says, quote, "It's an event pictured in the Old Testament as a victory of the Messiah over all Israel's enemies." Is that how you would think about Judgment Day in the Old Testament? Well, I found this comment very helpful and insightful because it shows us up front what we should be seeing when we read about this in the Old Testament scriptures. This morning, we're going to look at three Psalms, 74, 75, and 76. Now, like Psalm 73, to which they're all related, these are all songs of Asaph. The first is simply called a maskil of Asaph. We've seen that word before in Psalm 32. We saw that it probably means instruction or wisdom. So the wisdom of Asaph or something like that. And in the way that these psalms are arranged for us, all three of these follow as corporate complements to Psalm 73's individual lament. So if you'll notice, Psalm 74 begins with us and sheep, and congregation. These are all groups. 75 begins with we, and I'm not talking about the three little pigs, okay? Psalm 76 speaks of God being known in Judah and Israel, the whole nation, and therefore, all three of these are for the whole church to sing and to ponder. All right, so if Psalm 74 is an instruction, what is it trying to teach? Well, it's asking us a question, and it's the same basic question that was raised in Psalm 73. Why are the bad guys prospering while your people are being trampled under their feet? The connection between 73 and 74, there's several of them, but the main one is the sanctuary. In Psalm 73, the psalmist could not understand the answer to his question until I went into the sanctuary of God. But you see, in Psalm 74, there is a huge problem. If you cannot understand the problem until you come into God's sanctuary, what do you do when, quote, "the enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary," Psalm 74:3, and even worse, "they set your sanctuary on fire, and importantly, they profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground"? How do you understand the answer to the question if there's no sanctuary, and that's the only place you can go to get the answer? In verse 7, the name comes up. Now, we're going to say much more about this as we go on, because along with two other themes, the name is repeated in all three songs today. So if the name is one theme, what are the other two? Well, these are what they are. First, God is a judge. And second, God has divine wrath. And so then third, the divine name. Now, these themes of God as judge, divine wrath, and the name move in a direction in these songs. That's why I'm preaching them together. This direction is towards the end, okay? It is eschatological. So in raising this question to the entire congregation in Psalm 74, through 75 and 76, it's teaching you to look to the end. This is very wise counsel indeed. Psalm 73 already anticipated this, which is just one way that it too is part of the same nexus of songs. When he went into the sanctuary, what did he see? In that same verse in Psalm 73, he said, "Then I discerned their end." Or near the end of the psalm, "You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." In the three songs today, this works itself out this way. So first one is Psalm 74. It's a community lament, musing over judgment, wrath, and the name. Psalm 75 is an oracle with an announcement that God is going to intervene. And then the last one is a poetic proclamation of the successful or hoped-for intervention of God. In other words, he's done it. Okay? So that it moves from a lament to an announcement to something has actually finally taken place. So the last two look forward to the end, and they proclaim the future. And we see this even in the way that the superscription of the last two differ from the first two, 73 and 74, because 75 and 76 are both songs to the choir master, probably the most popular way of introducing a song in the Psalms. And as we've seen many times, the Septuagint translates that as "for the end." Okay? So let's get started on these. Psalm 74 is divided into three main sections. The first 11 verses that we read for the law this morning are a lament over the destruction of the temple. Now, this starts with an accusation against God because of how this has affected Israel's covenanted relationship to him. And it might end kind of there in verse 11, 12, at the very center, poetically speaking, of the song, when he asks the questions, "How long and why?" Now, if Asaph himself wrote this, he could have written it at a time when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. If Asaph stands for the line of priests who came after him, which is certainly possible, it could have been written later. But either way, as it stands in relationship in the Psalter as a whole, the priests clearly wanted it to speak to the Babylonian captivity and what it did to those people at that time, which is why the sanctuary is now destroyed. So verse 1 begins the accusation. "O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Now, all I want to do here is ask a couple questions, and I'm not even going to answer them. I'll let you answer them. What do you think? Did he? Okay. Was his anger smoking against them? Well, whatever the case, this is the feeling of the psalmist, and he has no problem telling it to God. But then he remembers to ask God to remember his covenant. In verses 2 through 3, "Remember your congregation, which you purchased of old, which you've redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins." Now, this language of purchasing Israel and redeeming it to be his own tribe is the language of Deuteronomy, where the heritage, the inheritance, belongs to the Son of God. That is Israel's angel of the Lord. It is symbolic language, and it recalls the Exodus when they were slaves in Egypt. But I want you to think about this. God did not pay a ransom to Pharaoh to get Israel out. Okay? What did he do? Instead, he destroyed the Pharaoh in the sea for his abusive, sinful treatment of his own people. He mocked and he rendered powerless the gods of Egypt in the plagues. In other words, what God did is he judged them. And that is how he purchased Israel. Because this judgment meant that Israel would be released from captivity. You see, he opened the jail cell door. Now they would be his people, as they really were all along, because he took them to be his sheep, his nation. Because that's what he had covenant with the patriarchs to do. So he says, "Remember your people, Lord." Well, why should he remember them? Well, it's because their situation is completely desperate. The next few verses, verse 3, "The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary." Now, this enemy is God's foe. And it's God's foe who roars in the midst of God's meeting place with his people. So here the enemy sets up its own signs, replacing those that God had chosen. One can think of something like during the Maccabean revolt, when the Greeks went into the second temple and put the giant statue of Zeus there as their sign. Okay, God is nowhere to be found. He says they basically went in like Paul Bunyan swinging axes in the forest of trees. But this isn't just a forest, this is the temple. And God had commanded ornamentation of a certain kind to be in the temple, and it says that they've broken down all of this with hatchets and hammers. And if you read this, just thinking about it, contemplating it, feel the language of beating and despair, because this was the very heart of the nation and their very identity. But in a not-so-subtle way, the psalmist is also directing it at God himself by saying, look, they're attacking you, Lord, not just us. Verse 7, they set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. It feels like the rhythmic beating of a war drum when you read this or when you sing it. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, and there's none among us who knows how long. There's no prophet. Now think about this. God had always given them prophets. Now there's no prophet, and that's how they would know what God's will was. God is completely silent, and that's proof of his anger towards them. He's not giving them the word anymore. So this is what it must have felt like during the 400 years of silence that we call it between Malachi and Matthew. It's not that they were silent. They wrote all sorts of things, but there was no prophets. God was not speaking to them new revelation. I say 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, but if you're a Jew today who's not a believer in Christ, that's what they think it's been like for the last 2,500 years. When they read this psalm, what must they think? Whatever they think, you are not permitted to think that way as a Christian. And I'll tell you why a little bit later. Verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? So this is the second time the name has come up. They profane the dwelling place of God's name. They revile God's name. We will see this theme time and again this morning, but I don't want to discuss it just yet. And then the whole section ends here, this first of the three sections in verse 11. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? So what is the right hand again? We've seen this several times now. It's a military term. And we also saw it today in the creed. We say it in the creed every time we say the creed. Someone is at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand is about to do something in the creeds. And it's the same thing that we're seeing in the psalm. The psalmist asks God to remove his right hand, which is hidden inside of his garment. That's the way it's pictured. And to take it out and destroy your enemies with it. Now, this is powerful, passionate poetry. It is visual and it is visceral poetry. That's why I think when we sing the psalms, especially psalms like this, we're so completely unused to singing psalms like this that it just catches us all off guard. We don't write, as I've said before, psalms like they did. And we need to be singing these more. One can only imagine the kind of tune that the singers of Israel would have come up to sing this kind of a song, right? It's probably not a Brahms lullaby. Imagine an entire nation of people singing this at the top of their lungs. I promise you that it would start to make me cry. The second section moves away from the raw emotions of God's silent judgment on Israel, and it completely changes the topic, which is very good when you start getting into your raw emotions. Change the topic to something more objective, and in this case, it's God's universal kingship over the world and especially over his people. This is verses 12 through 17. It has some of the most interesting imagery in the Psalms, and it recalls creation and it recalls the Exodus. It begins with a statement of faith, though, in the midst of such doubt and horror. Verse 12. And just think about this. He just complained for 11 verses, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, yet God is my king from of old. working salvation in the midst of the earth. That God has always been there, and he's always been king since the day he was enthroned over the waters at creation on the seventh day, and then over the waters of the flood in Psalm 29, and then over the waters of the Red Sea in the Exodus. He is from of old, and he does not change. But it is more than that. Commenting on this verse, Augustine says this: we can appropriately apply the same line of interpretation to a passage in the Psalms where it says, "Now God is our king before the ages has achieved salvation in the midst of the earth." And that's our verse. He says, "We may take our God to mean the Lord Jesus Christ, who is before the ages, since the ages were created by him. For he achieved salvation in the midst of the earth when the Word was made flesh and dwelt in a human body." We need more interpretation like Augustine when we come to the Old Testament. Now, the next two verses, after this declaration of faith, he starts recounting God's deeds. "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." Some of my favorite verses in the Psalms. This imagery clearly refers to the Exodus, because the next verse says, "You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Do you remember when God made the water come out of the rock? Or when he made the sea become dry land?" Okay? So here, what's going on is that Egypt is being likened to something called Leviathan. Leviathan is that terrifying creature at the end of Job that no one can tame. The word means sea monsters. Okay? The word is tanin. It's a synonym for Leviathan, and it's sometimes translated as a dragon. I've got a whole footnote for you to look at this with some really interesting stuff, but I want you to read that, okay? I want you to pay attention to me. Leviathan, sea monster, dragon. Listen to this in Isaiah 27:1. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the serpent, the fleeing serpent, the Nahash. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, the Nahash, and he will slay the dragon, the Tanin, in the sea." So this is a verse that talks about the future judgment of Satan, where he will be called the dragon, where he's called the dragon or the serpent and Leviathan. And there's one more name that he's called in some places. He's called Rahab. And Rahab is not the woman in Jericho. This is a giant sea monster. And the word means insolence or fierceness. Isaiah says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." There's our arm again. "Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon?" And earlier, Isaiah said, "To Egypt, those whose help is utterly useless, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing." So what Isaiah, what the Psalm are doing is they're likening Egypt to the great satanic beast, and God is said to have defeated it. And that's the Exodus. The language here is also of creation. "Yours is the day, yours also the night." You can see day and night. "You've established the heavenly lights and the sun." It's creation. "You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You made it summer and winter." This is referring to the covenant of creation, which also includes the heavenly beings, Satan and also Adam, all things that God made. And curiously, across the ancient Near East, their creation stories always include their God defeating the chaos monster, which is sometimes even called Leviathan. And the point is, he's establishing order in the world. And this creature is depicted as a sea monster with many heads. You see something very similar in Daniel 7. In the Bible, in Genesis 1, very different from the way they tell their creation stories. In the Bible, so to make the people understand that there's no war going on when God is creating the other gods and dealing with the things on the earth, the Bible simply mentions sea monsters. It mentions them in chapter 1. It talks about stars, but it's almost like an afterthought as compared to the pagan stories where they are the main idea. And why is this? Because they're not a problem for God. He has total immediate authority and control over them. How long does it take God to create in Genesis 1? In a word, in a day. That's not what you find anywhere else. And the point of all this in Psalm is to remind the people that God has not always been silent. In fact, he created Israel through mighty acts of old, so mighty that they can be likened to the greatest acts in all of history. These are the actions of the great king, and this king is Israel's God, as he swore to be to Abraham. And then we come to the third and final section of this psalm, which is a list of supplications to Yahweh. These appeal to him to save Israel through divine military intervention. Verse 18, "Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name." There's the name again. Next verse, "Do not deliver the soul of your dove." I love this imagery. He's been talking about Leviathan and terrible, terrifying creatures. "Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever." You can feel the tone change. He knows that Israel is anything but innocent, but he appeals to God through the image of universal peace, the dove, the fragile little bird, and the object of so much of God's concern in the Old Testament, the poor. Israel is this dove, this easily broken and crushed thing. Israel is this very poor creature whom God has sworn to look after. And what does this do? This requires that the people repent and humble themselves so that it be true. Verse 20, "Have regard for the covenant, because the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence." He undoubtedly sees the violence as occurring at the hands of those who have destroyed the temple. "Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name." There's the name for the fourth time in this song. The plea is to allow Israel to praise God for his works of salvation and mercy once more, because right now they're not doing it. And so what has to happen is God has to, verse 22, "Arise, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day." Now again, this is not merely Israel whom they've derided, it's God himself. "Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually." When they attack God's people, they're attacking God himself. And so the song ends on this like fortissimo of shouts of God to do something. But that's the end of the psalm. It leaves it completely unresolved. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to keep going this morning, even though that's such a long psalm. And believe me when I say I could have spent the entire time on Psalm 74, okay? But I want you to see the forest, not just the trees here. If Psalm 74 ends on that terrible note that there's no prophet in Israel who's able to answer the question, how long before God comes to rescue his people and judges his enemies in wrath, in Psalm 75, it's great. It becomes the prophetic voice that is so urgently needed. We don't have a prophet, but we have Psalm 75, which is basically the same thing. So 75 becomes that voice, and it's very simple ABBA structure. Verse A, 8, is the center of it. And it has seven natural parts, which also Psalm 76 does. It begins with the congregation thanking God. Now, I want you to imagine this, all right? You're in Israel, you're singing the Psalms, you're singing them in order. Kind of like what we've been doing. You just sang Psalm 74 with its open-ended questions and this great longing of God to do something. And now the priest tells you to turn in your hymnal to Psalm 75, okay? And suddenly you sing this song and you begin to thank God. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because thanks is rendered to God because it is due to God, not only after he does something for you during a crisis, but before it. Verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." And again, this is the fifth time we've seen the name, and the deeds are returning now, but this time it's associated with that word wondrous, which is a Christological word if ever there was one. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then verse 2, suddenly God speaks. Now this is the first time God is saying something this morning. in terms of direct speech. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity, God says. I will set the time, and then I will do it. So how long until you judge becomes this. It becomes at my set time. And then I'll do it fairly. His speech continues, not by setting a date. So people ask, how long? And usually people go, well, 40 days after the eclipse. Right? I mean, that's what they're doing right now, for crying out loud. Go to YouTube. You'll see a whole bunch of videos on it. Instead of setting a date, like modern prophets do, he changes the subject to a word of comfort. And you know, that's the very thing that got me out of that kind of dispensational kind of thinking. Was I was always so anxious because reading dates, and it's always about dates. And I finally found Reformed theology that doesn't do that, and it gives you the gospel instead. Date setting is not a comfort. It's a tyranny. The gospel is comfort. Verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. And then right after that is that first Selah. We haven't seen this for quite a few songs. The first one this morning, and rightly so, because this verse, far from fueling and igniting end time speculations, actually takes the prophecy where it should go, which is to the present. How long, Lord? Well, let's look at the present, shall we? Now, we undoubtedly live in times when the very foundations of the earth are being shaken by the arrogance of men whose defiance against God's laws knows no boundaries and whose cleverness is on the doorstep of bringing us back to the days of Noah and even stopping the curse of Babel with its language barriers. You know, Google Translate, have you ever used this? I actually really like it, but it kind of scares me. Because the whole world is starting to have one language again. And what did it say in Genesis? That men are due when they all speak one language. Not good things. So these are not times for the faint of heart. I think we all know that. But the point of the verse is, even when the earth totters, the whole earth, and all of its inhabitants seem to have gone mad, when man defies God to his face, God steadies the pillars. This world is not out of control for Yahweh. This is his earth, and he is in complete control of the people on it. Though the earth be shaken, he remains the same, and therefore his people do not need to be shaken if they'll put trust in him. God warns them next, do not boast, do not lift up your horn, do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with a haughty neck. So the horn is a symbol of power, and it's a picture of total defiance here, tearing down God's signs like the last psalm, putting up their own, and just like Psalm 74 spoke about. The ultimate horn is Christ. There's personification in the horn. When Jesus is born, Zechariah called him the horn of salvation. The language of the haughty neck reminds me of the stubbornness of Israel and its stiff neck in the desert. Also reminds me, the only reason I know this is because of that book that I wrote, and I remembered Anak means neck or long neck, and Og means long necked. Both of those giant names mean long neck. The point I'm bringing up here is that this kind of haughty neck defiance belongs to demons, not to men made in the image of God. The warning continues, either from God himself or from the psalmist who's inspired by the Spirit. I couldn't figure out if this is God's speech continuing or the psalmist now starts talking, but it doesn't matter. It has three fours, F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. Lines that start with four. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. For it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up the other. You need to have it ingrained here how the judgment of God is explained as a putting down of some, but a lifting up of others. The judgment of God isn't just a putting down of some, it is also a lifting up of others. And that shows that for some, the judgment of God is a good thing. If you're a Christian in here and you're terrified of that day, you need to especially pay attention. Some are punished on the day of the Lord, and those who are punished are boastful and wicked. They do evil and they defy the God of Israel. The judgment is then described with an image. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Most wine these days is kind of distilled so that the dregs are not left in it. Dregs are kind of the nasty, pulpy stuff that's at the bottom of the wine. Sometimes in the Psalms, wine is a gift from God. In Psalm 103, able to make the heart glad. But not here. Not here, not here. Listen to someone much better able to wield the pen and stir the heart than me. I wish I could write like this. Anytime I'm like, I need some emotional thing in the sermon, I read Spurgeon. This is what he said. The punishment of the wicked is prepared. God himself holds it in readiness. He's collected and concocted woes most dread, and in the chalice of his wrath, he holds it. They scoffed at his feast of love. They shall be dragged to his table of justice and made to drink their due desserts. And the wine is red. The retribution is terrible, for it is blood for blood, foaming vengeance for foaming malice. The very color of divine wrath is terrible. What must be the taste? It is full of mixture. Spices of anger, justice, and incensed mercy are there. Their misdeeds, their blasphemies, their persecutions have strengthened the liquor as with potent drugs, mingled strong and mantling high. Behold the wrath divine. 10,000 woes are burning in the depths of that fiery cup, which to the brim is filled with indignation, and he pours out the same. The full cup must be quaffed. The wicked cannot refuse the terrible draught, for God himself pours it out for them and into them. Vain are their cries and entreaties. They could once defy him, but that hour is over, and the time of requite them is fully come. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Even to the bitter end must wrath proceed. They must drink on and on forever, even to the bottom where lies the lees of deep damnation. These they must suck up, and still must they drain the cup. Oh, the anguish of the heartbreak of the day of wrath. Mark well, it is for all the wicked, all hell for the ungodly, the dregs for dregs, bitters for the bitter, wrath for the heirs of wrath. Righteousness is conspicuous, but over all the terrors spreads a tenfold night, cheerless, without a star. Oh, happy they who drink the cup of godly sorrow and the cup of salvation. These, though now despised, will then be envied by the very men who trod them underfoot. This guy wrote like 10 sermons a week. How do you write that kind of a thing? That would take me a week to write just that. Okay? Now, not surprisingly, if you know who this God is that speaks to the psalmist, you find the next verse returning to the apocalypse. Okay? From his mouth, that is Christ, in Revelation, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Sinner, you just don't understand the peril that you've put yourself in. And you have to listen to the word of God. The day is coming, and woe to you who must drink that cup. The prophecy ends here, but the psalmist entreats his people not to suffer the silence of when. Instead, he says, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. God's judgment becomes his sweet song that he will declare to all men. He says, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And the psalm ends by repeating earlier themes of the horn and the wicked and lifting up. This day is not a day of woe for everyone. We'll see this soon enough. The prophecy of Psalm 75 becomes a reality now in Psalm 76, okay? And so it's taking us through our whole journey from why and how long, and then 75, look at what I will do. And now we're looking at see what I have done. So as I've been laboring since Psalm 1 and 2 to read the Psalms together, I find this very important. These are not meant to be read by themselves, but with each other. Psalm 76 has also seven divisions that parallel Psalm 75. And in fact, the seven divisions literally do parallel Psalm 75. Notice, for instance, how they both begin with the name. 75, we give thanks for your name is near. 76, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. In the psalm, why is the name known? Verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Now, the psalmist is using here, this is interesting, the word, old word for Jerusalem. It's only found in Genesis 14, the only other place in the whole Bible. Salem. Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's clearly zeroing in on the word that means peace. But maybe he's also signaling something about its priest, King Melchizedek. Melchizedek met Abram after a great battle. And the next verse in the psalm says, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. So it reminds us of that great battle for the life of Abram's nephew Lot, who had been captured as being part of a greater battle. And it was the very reason that Abram and Melchizedek met on the battlefield and had that piecemeal. Curious, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Melchizedek is identified as Michael, the great prince of Israel. And in the New Testament, it's clear that the one who does these things is Christ, as we saw in Revelation. Is this pointing to Christ in some interesting way? Verse 4, the praise continues, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. Why? Next verse, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into the sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. Who's the God of Jacob? That's an interesting thing to say. Why that language? Well, Jacob identifies him as the angel of the Lord, very explicitly. This passage, again, is clearly referring to the Exodus with a horse and rider thrown into the sea. And who did Moses and Isaiah say threw him into the sea? The angel, the man of war, whose name is wonderful. The way the Psalms collected in the Psalter, it uses the past, the Exodus, to describe the future. If you want to know why the New Testament sees Christ as the judge, you need to know your Bible history, because he's always been the judge. He's the one that threw Pharaoh into the sea. Verses 7 and 9 through 9, but you're to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arises to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. See how judgment is punishment for one, but again salvation for another in that verse? And then finishing up, surely the wrath of man will praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. The meaning is simply that those who defy God will bow before this God on the great day of the Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And then the last two verses, therefore make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Now, in this last verse, is how I'm going to finally start talking about the name here for the last couple minutes. The Targum adds name again, which I think would make it like the eighth time. It's worth mentioning this. It says, when your anger is hot against your people, you will have compassion on them, and they shall turn and praise your name. And you will turn away from your anger. But against the residue of the nations, you will gird yourself with weapons of your anger. So what is with this whole name thing? Well, we began by thinking about the church's universal belief that Jesus Christ is the judge on the great day of the Lord. We entered our Psalms with Babing's observation that the Old Testament pictured this day as a victory of Messiah over Israel's enemies. And we have now seen in three Psalms how the idea of judgment belongs to God and how he will defeat and judge his enemies and how his wrath will be poured out on them while he brings salvation and deliverance to his people. And Christ has been very closely linked to all three of these songs. One song lamented God's present seeming absence from making things right. For the people who abuse his sheep, whom he purchased, and his name. And the next predicted a coming judgment while the people worship the name. And the final song used the past judgment of God, of Jacob's God, to give people a future hope, making his name known in Israel. The chronicler said this: if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, and we stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and we cry out to you in our affliction, you will hear and save. This hope and salvation is now realized in a way that the psalmist could only dream about. And the New Testament teaches us that it is realized through this name. I want you to listen to the words long written down. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Revelation. What name? End of Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is faithful and true. Who is that? And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. In Acts, they preached this in a sermon, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is not a minor note in the New Testament. It's picking up on this very thing the Psalms are talking about and saying the name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But now I want you to listen carefully. This forgiveness is actually Christ's present judgment upon certain people of the race of Adam. We think about Judgment Day as future, but this is a present judgment in the form of forgiveness. John 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And 1 Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." He judged me. That's past tense. This is the 500th year of the Reformation. And we are celebrating a judgment long eclipsed during the Middle Ages, but which again has fallen into darkness in our days in the church. And that is, this is the judgment. That God justifies guilty sinners who bow their knee in humility and repentance to the King of Kings, and who confess their sins and confess him as Lord and believe that his death is a substitute for their own judgment in hell, and then who obey by faith all that he commands because he loves them and they love him. I said earlier that there are sometimes people on trial who are not guilty. I know I've said a lot this morning. I'm not quite done. There are sometimes people who are on trial who are not guilty, and awaiting the verdict is their greatest anticipation, but it's fueled with doubts and anxieties, just in case the court decides against them. Before the judgment seat of Christ, no person who ever lived can say that they are not guilty, and a person alive. But that doesn't mean that anyone has to be anxious as the day approaches. Because there's a present declaration of not guilty that's available today that you can hear with your own ears. And it should erase all doubts about the future judgment to come. Because it's one with that judgment. It's the same thing. Though all the people are in fact truly guilty, justification by faith in Christ is a declaration from the court of heaven, from the King of Kings himself, that this person will not be counted as guilty by God for the sake of Christ, who alone was not guilty of any sin. Through faith in him, God will treat that person as if they really are not guilty for the sake of the one who was punished on your behalf. Do you have the confidence that this is the verdict the court of heaven and King Jesus will render towards you? Do you know that he will say on that day to you, not guilty? Do you have that confidence? The only way you can have that assurance is if you are trusting in him alone for such a declaration. Because it's by grace alone that he's offered it to those who by faith alone know that there is no other hope for their eternal salvation. You will not stand before the judge when he sets off your deeds right from wrong and say, look, you're going to judge in my favor. He's going to say, no, I'm not. There's only one thing that can save you on that day. I said earlier that you are not permitted to think like the Jews, that think that we've gone 2,500 years without a prophet. And the reason why is because Christ is the final prophet who's brought all this to pass in his present judgment. And he is soon going to render his future judgment described in the Psalms of Asaph. And if he has decided for you, you are free from sin and death and free to serve him with all your heart in obedience. Worry and doubt, fear, anxiety are all taken away. The terror of the law's thunder has been silenced and the voice of the Lamb of God takes away your sins. This is a very peculiar correspondence between Psalm 74:1 and something in Acts. The initial cry that we looked at this morning is that God will remember the sheep of your pasture and your congregation that you purchased of old. Well, this has begun to come to pass in a final sense. God's shepherds are warned by the apostle in Acts. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. That's Psalm 74:1. In which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's Psalm 74:1. This fascinating verse calls Jesus God. And it follows immediately after one of your favorite verses. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. To you this day, part of that counsel has been proclaimed from the songs of Asaph and from the writings in the New Testament and from the universal church in her confession of faith in Christ. This warning of Paul's is to be faithful and obedient to the word, to trust in Christ, and to look only to him for your security and pardon. And thus it is a warning covered with gospel and good news of what Christ has done for his people. If you are in Christ, do not fear the coming judgment. Because that day will render you not guilty because Jesus satisfied the God's wrath for you. But if you're not in Christ, then do not hesitate even a moment longer. Your sins will find you out. You will not get away with them forever. Your end has been proclaimed. You are without excuse, and Christ the judge is coming. The judgment is a central article of our faith. For those in Christ, it's good news because on that day, the already not yet verdict rendered through justification will result in a public declaration of not guilty that will bring you final glorification, allowing you to enter the new heavens and the new earth. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject truth and follow their own evil hearts, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth on that day, and no one will be able to help them. They will get exactly what justice demands and what they deserve. Do not let that be you, friend. Come to Christ and get something you do not deserve. A positive verdict that results in the free gift of God in Christ, which is eternal life. Father, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word this morning. Convict us of our sins where we fall short. We know that the day is coming when you will judge us. We're thankful for the not guilty verdict. Father, therefore, help us as Christians to live in the light of that and obey you. For those who don't know you, Lord, please work in their hearts through your word this morning. It's a serious topic that we need to take seriously. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We confess it every week. May that be something that we think about throughout this week. Comfort your saints. Cause sinners to be rattled until they come to you. I ask you, hear my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.